Isn't he wonderful? Yes, he is. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to give you a heads up about a couple of things that are happening next Sunday. First of all, Sunday morning worship service, we will observe the Lord's Supper. And I hope that you'll make a great effort to be here for that worship service as we honor the Lord in this way. And then next Sunday night, we are due for another treasure hunt. If you have not been involved in treasure hunt yet, I want you to know that you're missing a great blessing. We just gather. It's real laid back, and we have a passage of Scripture that we dig into. And I lead a little bit, and I let other people contribute a great deal to our learning and our study of the Word of God, and it's been a very rich thing. Every time we dig into the Word of God, He rewards us with a treasure. And I hope that if you've not taken advantage of our monthly treasure hunt Sunday night gatherings, that you will do so next Sunday night. And of course, I'll remind you of that next Sunday morning. When I started preaching in 1 Thessalonians back in July, I told you that one reason I felt led to preach from Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica was because of recent interest in the things relating to the return of Jesus. And in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, in the writings of Paul, he talks about the second coming of Jesus to the world. Some of the recent interest, well, it comes from a lot of different directions. You know, a couple of years ago, John Hagee published the book, The Four Blood Moons. And I've preached and taught to you related to that. About a year and a half ago, I preached a couple of messages about the return of Christ. And in one of those, I talked about his book, The Four Blood Moons, and the premise that the things that are happening in the skies, in the heavens, with the sun and the moon and all that. And I don't have time to go back and preach all that now, but if you might be interested in listening to those messages, it's in April and May of 2014. But basically what Pastor Hagee was saying is that these total lunar eclipses, there are a series of four that started about a year and a half ago, and the fourth one, which these total lunar eclipses are sometimes referred to as blood moons because of the red hue that comes across the moon when it's in the shadow of the earth and all you have is a limited amount of the spectrum of light that's shining on the moon, and so it takes on a red hue, and people call that a blood moon. Well, he says that as these blood moons align with Jewish holidays and festivals and certain things in the Jewish calendar, that God in the past, when this has happened in the past, has always done very significant things. Now, I shared with you a year and a half ago, and I'll just say again today, I don't agree with everything in the book. There's a lot in the book that I don't agree with, and I don't say that. I'm not bashing Pastor Hagee. I think he's a man of God who preaches the Word. I'm just saying when I look at Scripture, I don't see it the same way he's seeing it. But all that to say, the book itself and his preaching on the subject has generated a lot of interest. And if you have been keeping up, you may be aware that the fourth in the series is about to come up. Do you know this? September 28th, coming up, is the fourth blood moon in the tetrad that he wrote about. And also, you may be aware that in recent months on social media, there has been this kind of a doomsday predictions about the month of September. There's a theological word. I've shared this theological word with you before about things like this, and that word is hogwash. Okay? So if you've been reading these doomsday predictions related to September 23rd, which is this Wednesday, you know, there's some people as hyped up about this as they were about Y2K. Y2K, I remember that. Oh yeah, the world was supposed to crumble and fall in on itself when we hit midnight on January 1st, the year 2000. But look, we're still here 15 years later, and I expect we'll still be here on September 24th. If we're not, it'll be because Jesus came back before then. It won't be because of any doomsday predictions that are circulating on social media. But I say all that to say there is a lot of interest in the things surrounding the end times. And it's not just books and it's not just social media. There have been many things in the news in recent months that make us want to say, literally, look at each other and say, what is this world coming to? I mean, have you felt like that as you have witnessed the things that are taking place just in our own country, in the United States? We've been dealing with a moral upheaval. We now have the widespread acceptance of gay marriage. For years, we've had the widespread acceptance of abortion on demand. Along with the gay marriage, there is the agenda that includes complete acceptance of transgender people. I'm sorry, I just can't call him Caitlin. He's Bruce. Okay? Doesn't matter how bad he wants to be a Caitlin, he still has a Y chromosome, just as God created him, and he always will. Doesn't matter how many times he's called a hero, doesn't matter how many people embrace him or exalt him. Y'all, our generation is getting wacko. Huh? Some crazy things going on just here in the United States. What about all the ridicule of Kim Davis? Isn't that her name, Kim Davis, the county clerk in Kentucky, because she is unwilling to issue marriage licenses to homosexual couples or lesbian couples that want to get married in the county. And I hear a lot of Christians that are criticizing her as well. And I'm like, you know, people are saying, well, just do your job. It is your job. You were elected to do this job. Just do your job. Well, you know, it's not that simple because they changed the rules on her. You know, if these had been the rules when she thought she wanted that office, she never would have run for it. She wouldn't have tried to get elected as county clerk. But the rules have been changed just like that overnight on her and a lot of other county clerks all across the United States. And she just happens to be one who's standing up for her conscience. And yet everybody seems to be jumping on her. I'm thankful for the supporters, the people that have come out to say thank you for standing on your convictions. We don't see enough of that these days. Race relations in our country. Y'all, we've been trying to get the races, the blacks and the whites and other cultural heritage groups in our country. We've been trying to get people to get along and be kind to one another as long as I've been alive. This whole thing about desegregation and equality, that's been going on longer than my lifetime. We ought to be better at it by now than we are. It's getting worse instead of better. And it's not because it shouldn't get better. It should get better. But it's because the hearts of people are dark. It's not because somebody's skin is dark. It's because people are dark on the inside. And that doesn't matter what color your skin is. People have hatred in their heart. People have prejudice in their heart. And no amount of legislation or policy is going to change what's inside a person. And that's why I've said and I have preached for years that the Christians ought to be leading this parade toward equality and embracing people of other cultures and other races. We ought to be. The politicians can never get us to where we need to be. That's why it's getting worse instead of better. We are in a desperate situation. There is economic and political upheaval and uncertainty, and as if all that wasn't bad enough, right here in our own country, we've got worldliness invading the church all across the spectrum of our nation. People who name the name of Christ look and live and act and talk more like they are lost than they do that they're saved. And it's a disgrace. here in the Deep South, in the Bible Belt, it's a disgrace, and it gets worse as you travel further across this country. The church does not look like the church of the Bible. The church looks more like the world. I don't rant too often in my preaching, but what I'm telling you today is reality. And you know, that's one of the reasons, one of many reasons, things that God used to call us out to do something different in Pursuit Church is because we wanted to try to get back and provide a platform, a forum in which the church could at least have a chance to look like the church of the New Testament. Amen? I mean, or not. Are you with me? Can I get a witness? Amen? I mean, we may not be getting everything right here, but that at least is our goal. And I'm thankful that God has brought you to be a part of it. So these are just things right here in our own country. And then there's this whole big world out there. You got ISIS, Boko Haram, who have taken the persecution of Christians to a whole new level with beheadings and kidnappings and tortures. You have the refugee crisis from the Syrian wars. You know, it was just, what, 2-3 years ago when everybody was celebrating this Arab Spring and all the changes that were coming about in these Middle Eastern countries and their government. And, you know, that spring never bloomed, did it? Things are getting worse there instead of better. And all sorts of craziness in the Middle East. We're making nuclear deals with radical Muslims in Iran. Do I need to go on? I mean, do I need to talk about the North Koreans? Do I need to talk about the Russians? Do I need to? I don't think so. You get the picture. The world seems to be spinning out of control. The people of it, not the world. You know, God's got it in His hands. But the people of the world seem to be spinning at control. And it begs a question, at what point does God the Father turn to the Son on His right hand and say, enough is enough, it's time? I mean, how much longer will He let it go on? When you look at only the negatives, it can make even the strongest Christian, the person of the deepest faith, come to a point of despair and be filled with anxiety, but that's not how God intends for the followers of Jesus to live. Now listen to me. No matter how dire or desperate our circumstances may become, Jesus gave us many passages of Scripture that fill us with hope and courage, even as the end draws near. And the Scripture passage that we're looking at today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of those, and we're going to look at several Scripture passages that relate to and connect to what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is talking about. I'm going to try not to wear you out with reading a lot of Scriptures. I know that can become tedious, but y'all, I want to tell you, I get excited about this stuff. And sometimes when I'm preparing to preach, not just this topic, but a lot of times I'm preparing to preach and I get all this stuff down on paper on my notes, and I say, God, there's no way. I can't preach all this in one setting. You know, people get tired. They get up and walk out. There have been times in my life in my ministry when it's hard to figure out what to preach. Now the hard thing is what not to say. You know, what can I leave out? What can I cut out to keep from preaching for 2 hours at a time? And so don't say it, because I know sometimes it feels like 2 hours, but hopefully today won't be one of those days. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Let me say on the front end, he's not talking about people who fall asleep during the sermon. Okay, that happens, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He's using the word sleep as a euphemism for death. Okay, it's common in the Bible to do that. "I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, today is the first of several sermons that I'm going to preach on this topic. You know, when you start looking at scriptures about the end times, even as much as I've studied the Bible through my life, I still get surprised at how much God told us about what is coming and how to be prepared for it. So for several Sundays, now next Sunday the focus is going to be on the Lord's Supper, but for a number of weeks anyway, we're going to be on this topic of the second coming and end times. And I'm telling you this now so that if you have a burning question, something that you think, well, Pastor may or may not answer my question in the next few weeks, write it down on a piece of paper and give it to me or send it to me in a text. Now, if you just tell me after church, I can guarantee you that I won't remember. My mind doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way when I was young, much less now that I'm older. But if it's something that you want to make sure that you hear some teaching about from Scripture, write it down and get it to me, and I'll try my best to have an answer sometime in the next few weeks as we look through these Scripture passages. The stated purpose of this teaching and this Scripture passage that we're looking at today is twofold. From verse 13, first of all says, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed. Now, I think I've told you this before, but you know, that word ignorant, I used to use it as a criticism of my sisters growing up when I was a kid. You know, oh, you're just ignorant, like saying you're just stupid. But that's not what the word means. Ignorant does not mean stupid. It just means you don't know. There are things you don't know. We're all ignorant about some things, right? And so when Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, he's saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. So the first purpose that he says is so Christians will not be uninformed about the things that are going to happen and the way it's going to unfold when Jesus returns. And the second purpose that he says is so that we as followers of Jesus can avoid hopeless grief. Now, don't misunderstand Paul. He is not suggesting that we should not grieve when someone dies that we love. But there's a world of difference between being sad that you've lost somebody that's been such an important part of your life and the panic of thinking this person has died, and because they've died already, they're going to miss eternity because they died before the Lord came back. And that seems to be the concern of the people in Thessalonica. Keep in mind, they didn't have the Bible like you and I have. All they had was the teaching of Paul, and he hadn't been with them very long. He'd taught them enough that they knew Jesus was coming back. But then they had loved ones that were following Jesus that had started dying. And apparently was some sense of panic. What's going to happen to them? Will I ever see them again? Are they going to miss the return of Jesus? And Paul says, no, you may grieve, but not in a hopeless way. There is never a hopeless situation when you're a follower of Jesus. He said, I want you to have hope. So there's something in this passage for our understanding, for our mind, and also for our feelings. Both of those are important to God. What you think matters, and how you feel matters to God. And he says in the last verse that we read, verse 18, encourage each other with these words. That's about our feelings, the way we feel about the return of Jesus. So let's look at what he says is going to happen. In verse 14, the resurrection of Jesus sets the stage for those who have died in him. Since Jesus rose from the grave, then we have a promise of resurrection for ourselves and for everyone who has placed their faith in Him and is following Him. Now, this is very similar to Paul's teaching. Same man, same person, Paul the Apostle, taught about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, we're going to come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage was too long for me to put on the screen, so either look at it in your Bible or listen carefully as I read. From 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35, about the resurrection. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? You know, in the generation that Paul was writing to, there was not a widespread belief in the resurrection of the dead. So it's a legitimate question. How are the dead raised? What kind of body? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. You know, people say there's no foolish questions, no stupid questions, but Paul implies, what kind of question is that? But here's what he explains. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So those of you that have ever planted anything, what you put in the ground and hope is going to grow, does it look like the end product? No, it's much smaller. And you may put a tiny seed in the ground and get a big tree or a big shrub or a big vegetable plant or whatever. So that's the point he's making. You don't just plant the body that's going to be. You plant the seed. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. So that's His illustration. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, the splendor of earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and a star differs from another star in splendor. So there are all kind of differences. Verse 42, so it will be. This is how it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown in the grave is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. Y'all don't miss this. He's getting on something that's really big. All right? When you place a loved one in a casket and that casket goes in the ground and the dirt goes on top of the casket in the cemetery, that body that is sown, that is planted in the dirt, is perishable. That means it is temporary and earthly. Paul says, but it is raised imperishable. That means it is eternal and glorified. Keep reading. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Y'all, I love that paragraph. I'm about to get my motor going here, all right? Keep reading. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. So when God created the heavens and the earth and all the stars and the water and separated the firmaments and all those things, and on the sixth day He created man and He named the man Adam and the woman Eve, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's a way to refer to Jesus. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man, Jesus, was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Verse 49, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Woo, y'all. I wrote hallelujah, Tammy. I wrote that in my Bible right next to that verse. I get it, sister. Hallelujah. Just as we've been born in the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to come back to it in a minute. All right? But now, looking back at our passage in 1 Thessalonians, in verses 15 and 16, Paul says, just like Jesus taught, we're not going to leave behind the ones who have already died. They're not going to get left out when Jesus comes back. This was a real concern. They expected, listen, Paul had taught them that Jesus was coming back, just like we read about in Acts chapter 1. You remember when Jesus ascended into heaven after he had spoken to his disciples, and they were all standing there with their mouths gaping open, watching him literally with their eyes as he was taken up in the clouds. I mean, can you imagine? Come on. And angels appeared and said, why do you stand there gazing in heaven? This same Jesus is going to come again. He's going to come back. Just like you've seen him ascend in the clouds, he's going to come back in similar fashion. And they believed it, and they lived like it was going to happen in their lifetime because that's what they expected. And so when people started dying, they got worried. Oh no, have they missed out on the return of Jesus? And if you miss out on the return of Jesus, are you going to miss out on eternity with him? And so this was their great concern. And Paul says, no. When Jesus returns, you can expect four things to happen. And he outlines them there in verse 15 and 16. First, he says there's going to be a loud command, a shout, some versions, some translations say, from the archangel. Now, the Bible names two different archangels. One of them is Gabriel and one of them is Michael. Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary, okay? And we see him in another place or two in Scripture. And Michael is mentioned in the book of Daniel and perhaps other places as well. I didn't try to look up every place that you find the name of the archangel Michael. But Daniel chapter 12 includes Michael in the prophecy of the return of Jesus. And so I suspect, even though Paul doesn't name the archangel here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's probably who he's referring to. There's going to be a shout from the archangel, and I think that this loud command is going to be a call. We're going to read another scripture in a minute that is going to explain what I'm saying now. But the command of the archangel is going to be a calling out of a multitude, a host of other voices that are going to join in this thunderous roar. Okay? That's the first thing. Then, secondly, he said there's going to be a trumpet blast. A trumpet blast. A few weeks ago at the last RG Saturday night that we had, the teaching was about the Battle of Gideon. Try to call up Gideon to your memory, the story of Gideon, what you know about Gideon, right? God raised him up to deliver the Israelites from their oppressors, the neighboring nations. And they were greatly outnumbered, but God gave Gideon a great army of about 10,000 men. But before they went into battle, God said, you got too many men with you, Gideon. Tell everybody who's afraid they can go home. You remember, is the story coming back to you? And then how many went home? Somebody help me. They started with 30,000. They started with 30,000, and after everyone, the ones that could were afraid went home, they had 10,000. You know, it was this enormous army they were about to fight. They were already outnumbered when it was 30,000, and 20,000 of them went home. And God looked down, and he said, you still got too many men, Gideon. Tell them to go down and get a drink, and I'll tell you which ones. I'll watch them while they're drinking and tell you which ones to keep and which ones to send home. So, you know, he ended up with 300 men against this vast army. But in the night, God was fighting for them before the battle ever started. And he was planting dreams in the minds of the enemies and filling their minds with fear. And when it was time for the battle, all they had, they didn't have weapons or anything. They had a pitcher, like a clay pot with a lamp or a torch in it, and a trumpet, one in one hand, one in the other. And the command was to break the pitcher so the light could shine out and have a shout and blow the trumpet, and they were to shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And there was so much fear and confusion when those 300 men did those simple things. The army turned on each other and killed themselves. The enemy army did. Killed themselves, killed each other. And they won a great victory for Israel that day. I say all that to say God is doing things in the future like what He has done in the past. Okay? He has a track record of the shout, of the trumpet, of the battle cry, and these kinds of things are what we can expect in the future. Okay, it gets better. All right, we got a one and a two, the loud command from the archangel, the trumpet blast. Number three, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, we just read from 1 Corinthians about how things, people's bodies are sown in the ground. They are sown perishable, but one day they're going to be raised imperishable. And Paul says that when Jesus returns, while your feet and my feet, the living believers of Jesus, are still planted firmly on the ground, the dead in Christ will rise first. Lord, let me be next to a cemetery when it happens. I want to see it with my eyes. I want to see it. Now, I don't know if it's going to be a split second. I don't know if it's going to be a matter of minutes or hours. I don't know. Paul just says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, number four, then living followers of Jesus, those who are still alive when He returns, will join them in the clouds. Those of you who have a fear of flying, make sure your seat back is up and your belt is securely fastened and your tray is in its upright position, because you are about to take off. Man, we are going to leave this earth, literally, and join Jesus in the clouds. And what does it say? He says, we believe that in verse 14, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. This is what I understand from the Word of God, okay? You have a funeral service, and that person that was such an enormous part of your life that you love so much, and you're crying tears of grief, and you place them in the ground. But you know, when the preacher says in the funeral sermon, that's not Sister so-and-so in that box. It's not her. She's already with Jesus, right? Absent from the body is present with the Lord. We don't believe we're putting that person in the ground. We believe we're putting their body in the ground, and there's a big difference. Right? The person, their soul and their spirit has already gone to heaven. And so when Jesus returns, He brings their soul and spirit with Him to be reunited with the body that's coming up out of the grave. And they're not going to be like they were before. It's going to be a glorified, imperishable, eternal kind of body, like the second Adam, not the first one. And they're being reunited, and as we are being taken up from the earth, we too are being changed. Our existence is no longer earthly. It is becoming heavenly, and in that instant, so many things are happening, and it's going to be, what a day that will be when Jesus I'll see. Y'all. Says, when this happens, the last line of verse 17 says, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, I asked you a minute ago to hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15, and now's when we're going back. Let's pick up where we left off and see what Paul says about this part of it. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the existence that we are in now, our flesh and blood existence, this is not a kingdom of God kind of existence. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep. Not all of us are going to die. Some people will still be living when Jesus returns, but we will all be changed. 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We'll get that glorified body, that spirit body that is just described. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Y'all, this life is hard. It's abundant when we walk the path of Jesus Christ in this life. But it's still hard. There are people on every row in this room that there are things about your life right now today that are hard, that cause you anxiety and stress and worry and grief. And Jesus is saying to us through the Apostle Paul, stand firm, y'all. The day's coming. The day's coming. When it'll be worth it all. Never think that your labor is in vain, because God is watching every faithful moment, every faithful thing that you do, every deed, He sees and He knows, and He is not just a God of mercy, but He's a God of justice, and that means one day He's going to make it right. All these things that are not right, one day He's going to make it right. This is what Paul taught about it and how he described it. Now I want you to hear what Jesus said about it in Revelation chapter 19. Same event from a different perspective. You know that John, the Apostle John, wrote the book of Revelation, but he was literally writing down just exactly what Jesus told him to write down. He explains that in Revelation chapter 1. So when we get to chapter 19, the second half of chapter 19 literally describes the second coming of Jesus. But there are important things that lead up to that that tie in with what Paul was saying. So we're going to start in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 19. After this, John says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Now, I want you to keep in the back of your mind that the archangel is going to shout. And I said to you a minute ago that I think his shout is going to lead a chorus of others in shouting, and we're about to get to that. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for just and true are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. You know, just like there's going to be justice for the followers of Jesus, there's going to be justice for those who've rejected Him. Judgment. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and you who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard, here we go, verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Verse 8, listen, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And listen to the explanation of who this is. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So the people in this chorus, the ones who are shouting, hallelujah, glory to God, these are the saints that have gone on to heaven. They're dressed in the fine linen, the righteousness of Jesus himself. And I think at the command of the archangel Michael, they join in this chorus, and there's going to be a thunderous roar when Jesus steps out the throne of the threshold of heaven. And he's bringing, see, remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4? He's going to bring these people with him to be reunited with their bodies that are coming up out of the ground. Verse 9, the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And look what John, he was so overcome by everything that he was seeing and hearing in verse 10. He said, At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. It's just an angel. And with your brothers who hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Y'all, and we hadn't got to the good part yet, huh? We're just about to get to the good part. In verse 11, John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Y'all, this is not movie. This isn't Hollywood. Hollywood can't do this. This is Jesus, the only Son of God, coming back for those he has redeemed and righting all the wrongs. Last Sunday, we sang a song, a new song that some of you have heard on the radio. Even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Do you know that's right out of Scripture? You can turn the page to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, and the next to last verse, Revelation 22 and verse 20, says this. In the King James, the wording says this, he who testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, I can get excited when I read these passages of Scripture. I can get excited that Jesus is coming back. But to be perfectly honest with you, there have been times in my life when I read that Jesus is coming back and I think to myself, but there are things I'd still like to do in this life. It's not that I don't look forward to His return. It's kind of like, you know, if you are afraid you might be about to die, maybe you get really sick and you say, well, I'm not afraid to die because I know I'm going to heaven. But at the same time, I'm not in a hurry to leave because I love my family. There are things. And so, you know, there is a tension. I'm just being honest, okay? There is a tension related to this that sometimes makes us feel like, of course, I want Jesus to come back, but maybe he could wait until I'm old and have lived out my life, you know? Had the joys. You know, when I was younger, I thought, well, hey, I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to have a life. As much as I want to see Jesus, I don't want to miss out on the things that I see bringing joy to others, you know? So that's a natural tension, all right? I want to see my grandkids. I want to hold them. I want to hug them. I want to love on them. There's a natural tension that accompanies the glory of the coming of the Lord. And God gets that. He understands that. And so He tells us what we need to do to not be so pulled by the things of this world that we are not able to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And the thing is, you know, the title of the message, if you paid attention at the beginning, is Ready or Not. Well, I hadn't said much about are you ready, but this is where it comes in. You know, Jesus Himself said, nobody knows the day or the hour. That's why you got to watch. Not this kind of watch, but this kind of watch. This kind of watch with your spirit. You must be watchful. Y'all, bear with me while I got to read one more passage of Scripture from Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 24. If you're tired of turning the pages, just listen as I read what Jesus said, what He taught His disciples about this just days before He was crucified. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus said, no one knows about that day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And He gives an illustration. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Up to that day, Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So he uses Noah to make an illustration in how everybody except Noah and his family were caught off guard and unprepared. Verse 40. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. Oh, what a tragic statement. Verse 41, two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, and the other left. Do you know that Jesus is telling, this is not preaching to the multitudes. This is not preaching to the Pharisees, the ones that rejected Him and were about to crucify Him. This is preaching and teaching to His followers. Listen to what He says in the very next verse. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left let his house be broken into. So you also must be, what? Ready. Because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. Y'all, the only way to be able to stand and sing, even so come, Lord Jesus, is to be ready, to be watching, to be spiritually alert, to be spiritually attuned, to be spiritually alive, to be alive in Christ. Because if you're dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says you are still an enemy of God. And Jesus came to change all that. But you must come to Him and say, Jesus, take my life. I've not done any good with it at all. I've made a mess of my life. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. There's no way you can be ready until you come to Jesus and become His follower through faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross and for the forgiveness of your sins. But Jesus said, even to those who were following Him, fellas, you got to watch. You have to watch. You have to be ready, because you don't want to be caught unprepared. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I want to live my life not just with an anticipation, knowing that Jesus could come any moment, but I want to live my life with a confidence that when He comes, He's going to find a servant who's ready to meet Him face to face with no shame, with no regret, with nothing that's going to be a disappointment to the King. I'm not prepared to stand before you today and say, you know, you got to be careful, or, you know, there's some preachers and there's some denominations that say, you know, you never really know. You can't ever really have confidence that you're going to make it in until you make it in. That's not what I'm saying to you today. I'm saying you can live your life today in such a way that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, gives you the confidence to know that you're ready to meet Him. But if you don't have that confidence now, tomorrow is not the time to get ready. Now is the time to get ready. Today is the day to get ready. I don't know if all these current events that I described at the beginning of the message, I don't know if the four blood moons, I don't know if the things that are happening in the world or the worldliness in the church, I don't know if those things signal a reality that Jesus could come soon, but I do know what the Bible says, and the Bible says He could come at any moment. He could come before we walk out of this building today. It may be another 1,000 years. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. It's up to the Father. But what is up to me, what is up to you, is to be ready when He comes. Lord Jesus, work on us. God, we want to be excited about the return of Jesus. We want to be so ready, but some of us are not. Some are still dead in trespasses and sins. Well, maybe we profess to be followers of Jesus. Maybe we claim the name of being a Christian, but our lives don't show any evidence that Jesus really is the Lord of our lives, that He really has done anything to change us from darkness to light in Him. God, I pray for ones that are struggling with doubts even now. Maybe fears that they could get left behind when Jesus comes back. The two people in the field, one taken, another left. The two grinding at the mill, one taken, another left. God, don't let anybody in this place be the one that is left behind. Call them to faith in Jesus today, to step on a path of following Him. And Lord, for those who have already made that choice, I pray that You would search us, O God, and know our hearts, try us, and know our thoughts. See if there's anything in us that causes us to be unprepared, that causes us to be anything other than joyful about the return of Jesus our King. Oh, Lord Jesus, what glory it will be when we hear that shout. When that trumpet is blown and the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so to be with the Lord forever. Oh God, get us ready, I pray. Help us to lay down every weight and every sin which may beset us, so we can run this race looking unto Jesus. Work on us in these moments. Call us out. Call us out from the world so that You can bring us in to Your light and Your life.